Matthew chapter 14, and I'm excited to get to share with you this morning from God's Word, and especially from this Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Let's read God's Word. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and you are our only hope to get anything out of your word. You inspired your word by spirit-filled prophets and apostles, but Lord, it requires the active ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preacher and in our own hearts for the word to come to us in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith won't be in men, but in God. Lord, we pray that you'd weaken me to the point where I'm useful, and Lord God, that you would make yourself strong, and you would show yourself strong by speaking to every human heart through your glorious word. Please bless this people I love, and bless us with your presence and your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a habit, and I'm going to tell you about it. I don't think it's a bad habit, at least not if I don't do it too much. It's definitely a habit, though. And I know I have it because I do it a lot. When I hear about anyone remotely famous or sort of kind of influential, a singer, a politician, an actor, an athlete, a cultural commentator, I look them up on Wikipedia, and I almost immediately scroll down to the section called personal life. If a singer's lyrics are on repeat in my brain, I want to know who they are. If someone's influencing my kids, I want to know who we're dealing with. So I scroll down to personal life, and there I find a little blurb about their religious beliefs, their politics, their marriage or marriages, the causes they support and care about. Now, I am actually aware that a little blurb on Wikipedia is not all it takes to know someone. But if I hear someone is a Christian and it looks like they're faithful to their wife and kids, I'm pleasantly surprised. If someone is selling themselves as a life coach, and then I go to Wikipedia and it turns out they can't stay married for more than 6 years at a time, I take that with a grain of salt. I'm not saying that you can't learn anything from people who have had moral failures. I'm not saying people can't change. I'm just saying I'm curious about who it is I'm reading. I wonder who I'm watching and who I'm listening to. And I think most of us are actually curious about what people are really like.
You get a new boss, you get a new job, the boss takes you through orientation, they seem like a great person, then you're interacting with your fellow employees, and you're kind of wondering if someone's gonna let it slip, what are they really like? Or you've got a friend who knows someone famous, maybe they're related to someone famous, they spend Christmas with someone you watch in the movies, and you just inadvertently have to ask, well, what are they really like? In college, I heard a Toronto preacher named Sundar Krishnan. And when this man preached, fire came down from heaven. It was anointed and empowered. And I found out later that one of my friends knew that preacher's son. And my friend had asked the preacher's son, "What's your dad like at home?" And the son said, "Even better." He's even better behind closed doors. There's something in us that can't help but love that. One of the things I love the most about the Gospels, the four books that tell us the life of Jesus, is that they answer the question, what is he really like? The Gospels are not just the collected sayings of Rabbi Jesus. This Gospel of Matthew that we're looking at for so long now, it has five complete sermons of Jesus, but the Gospel of Matthew could not be described as the collected sermons of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, we are not just given the public ministry of Jesus. We're also given the personal dealings of Jesus with all kinds of individuals and in all kinds of contexts. We're given a clear glimpse into what he's really like. And the Gospels are like that all the time. In Luke chapter 2, we have how Jesus interacted with his parents. In John 14 through 16, we have how Jesus was when he was alone with his followers. In Luke chapter 10, we see him spending time with just friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Gospels give us the whole man. Actually, they give us the God-man. In Jesus, you're actually looking at what is God really like? If you're a Christian, you have an inner dialogue going on with God all the time, where you're interacting with him and hoping that you are understanding what he is really like. And if you get that wrong, everything else goes wrong in your Christian life. You can know exactly what you're supposed to do in the Christian life, but if your God is hovering over you with condemnation all the time, you will be irritable and condemning all the time because you've misunderstood what God is really like. If God challenges you and you're the kind of person who only feels loved when you feel affirmed, you won't know God is loving you when he challenges you. Understanding who God is, who it is you're dealing with all day long, is the most important ingredient in the Christian life. A.W. Tozer used to say that what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you believe that? What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This morning we're looking at the feeding of 5,000. And it's amazing. It's obviously something public in Jesus' life. You don't feed 5,000 privately. But at the core of this public part of Jesus' ministry, feeding 5,000, are these deeply personal interactions with his followers. They're talking. They're being challenged. They're interacting with Jesus personally. And it's the overflow of that that leads to the feeding of these 5,000. And that personal interaction that led to this public feeding, it made a massive impact on the four gospel writers. You know, there's only one miracle in all the gospels that every one of them record. When they're sorting through, what should I include? No one for a minute said, maybe we could leave the feeding of the 5,000 on the cutting room floor. Every single gospel writer said they've got to know about the time he fed 5,000, or actually better, the time he fed 20,000. Because if you notice that last verse we read, it said that they were 5,000 men besides the women. Now, last I checked, those things tend to shake out at about 50-50. For every man, there's one woman. And then pre-birth control, I'm thinking at least a couple of kids for every family. You're easily at 20,000 in a heartbeat. The largest basketball arena in the United States of America is the United Center in Chicago, Illinois, the home of the Chicago Bulls. And so this miracle is as if somebody went and bought 5 personal pizzas and 2 burgers and began to distribute them through a 20,000 person packed arena. You would never forget it. How could you ever forget a moment like that? And so what it did is it impacted these disciples in such a way that they saw what he was really like. What did they see? What did they notice? What impressed them so much that they were talking about it and universally agreed the world needed to know about it? The first thing this story, this true story, reveals to us is that God cares for people. God cares for people. Why don't we just pray before we take that in? Lord, would you please impress on us, as deeply as you impressed on these apostles, that you care for people. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed them. There's the center of the whole passage. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed them. Right near the beginning of our story, Matthew tells us that what he saw in Jesus on that day was compassion. The word could be translated pity, to feel sympathy for. I love what one preacher does in paraphrasing it. His heart went out to these people. And you've probably heard that before, that Jesus is compassionate. But is that the dominant thought on your mind as you walk with God? Are you struck in your conscience, moment by moment, as you walk with Jesus, by his compassion? Is that what's overwhelming you week by week? Man, my God, the one I'm praying to, the one I'm interacting with, the one I'm talking to, he's compassionate. His heart goes out to people. His heart goes out to me. You really get a sense of how compassionate he was when you put that verse into context. When you start to look at what Jesus would have had to, if you will, overcome in order to be compassionate at this moment. Notice in verse 13 the context of his compassion. It says, when he heard about it, he withdrew from there by a boat to a remote place. Heard about what? When he heard about the death of John the Baptist. When he heard about the fact that Herod had killed the most faithful other preacher alive in his day, when he heard about that, he got in a boat and he skedaddled. Now, Jesus never ran because of fear, but Jesus did regularly walk away from trouble out of wisdom. He was determined to time his own death so that it would happen at the Passover in Jerusalem on a cross. He would call that repeatedly in the Gospels. He was determining when and how he would die. And so when other times came along that would press him to maybe be king or to be in danger, he walked away and he set the agenda not only for his own life, but for his own death. And so here is Jesus in significant danger. Herod wants him dead. Herod just killed a man who preached about him. Jesus has spent his life actually running from Herod's. You remember Joseph went down to Egypt when Herod the Great wanted the children killed. And now you have Jesus leaving the scene of the crime, if you will, where John the Baptist had been killed, and moving away from that because he understands it's not yet his time, and he understands that Herod is murderous. And right after John the Baptist is killed, and Jesus is in a boat getting away from danger, he gets to shore and he starts a healing ministry on the coast of that body of water. Not only was Jesus in potential danger, but look at this, he was also grieving. You get a sense that he's wanting some time alone from verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, his cousin had died. When he heard this, his soulmate, that they had the exact same gospel message. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He's getting alone. He's moving away from the crowds. We'll see in next week's sermon and passage that he's looking for a place alone, quiet, to pray. And here, in danger, in the sorrows of grief, remember, he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with much grief, he comes to shore and begins a compassionate healing ministry. Third thing about Jesus in this passage, he knew the crowds were following him for the wrong reasons. He had no delusions that these crowds were coming after him going, save us from our sins. This is not Acts chapter 2. After he feeds these crowds in the feeding of the 5,000, which we have recorded in John's gospel, here's what he says to them. You are seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves. He says, you just want me because I got bread. In other words, Jesus knew that the same attitude that fills stadiums to see Joel Osteen and Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn is why they were following him. And when he gets to shore and he sees that they're sick, he says, I'd like to start a healing ministry to heal all of these people with bad hearts and bad conceptions about me. All of these people following me for the wrong reason, I want to heal them. Are they hungry? I want to make sure they have a meal. He's in danger. He's grieving. They have the wrong motive. He's compassionate. That's amazing. Sometimes the Bible comes right out and says Jesus is God. First chapter of John. But most of the time, the Bible just shows us Jesus acting like God. He just so clearly is God because of the way he does life. In the Old Testament, God passed in front of Moses and said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And here's Jesus, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. Let me ask you this. Do you live under a compassionate God? Is one of the central thoughts of God you think throughout your days compassion? My own irritability tells me it's not the case, that I've got more thoughts towards a condemning God than a compassionate God. But the God you serve every day of your life, every minute of your existence, in your most mixed and muddled moments of bad motives, is a compassionate God. You might say, well, wait a second, he's righteous. He's righteous. He expects perfection. He says we're supposed to obey everything he commands. How can you talk of God as full of compassion, even all the time towards me? He is righteous. My conscience tells me, just like yours, he's righteous. You're right. But he's compassionate too. And this compassion will eventually drive him to the cross where he'll hang out to dry under the righteous condemnation of God. And once God's righteous condemnation is beat down on his soul, he will continue to spread compassion because God's righteousness has been satisfied and not in the least compromised. Beloved, our God is compassionate without compromising righteousness. Do you live under that compassion? Wouldn't it be good news to be told, you should repent of not living under that compassion? You should quit sinning by having such low thoughts of God, of not thinking of him regularly as full and abounding of compassion. You know, the compassion Jesus displays really exposes the current psychology of our day. The psychology of our day would say that Jesus is enduring trauma during Herod's reign. I mean, when someone wants you dead, that's traumatic. And Jesus being hated by Herod and chased by the crowds for their own selfish desires, well, that's toxic. With all this grieving, toxicity, and trauma, Jesus should really devote himself to some self-care. His primary needs are probably at this point some me time. If Jesus were to see a counselor today after he'd been called the devil by the Pharisees and felt his life endangered from Herod, and he'd been grieved by the abusive injustice that John faced, and he'd had a crowd of people pursuing him for parasocial relationships, that's relationships where you just give and give and give, and they don't give in return. If Jesus saw a counselor today, that counselor would be looking for some serious mental health issues. And today we're told that people who have experiences like Jesus will be riddled with anxiety, depression, low self-esteem, trust issues. I was talking to a college pastor recently who told me that 2/3 of the college students he's ministering to are on some kind of medication for their mental health issues. Any trauma, any toxicity justifies some sort of mental health diagnosis, and any kind of trauma and toxicity makes it so that you really need to get inward, get some self-care, care for yourself, and it makes it so that it's just normal that you would be riddled with anxiety, depression, low self-esteem, trust issues, and a host of other issues that might make you unable to function or low functioning. Jesus goes through all these things and he's concerned with serving other people. He's not fragile. Listen, I'm not saying that if you had a hard life, there aren't scars. I'm not saying there's not such a thing as mental health issues. I'm just saying that a hard life does not have to become the defining feature of your existence. Your past does not consign you to perpetual mental illness, anxiety, and depression. Look at Jesus. He shows us other people's actions towards us. The sorrows of this life, they don't define him. They don't determine him. What's determining him is love for God and God's people. It's dominating him, even in the midst of a lot of difficulty. This man faces danger, grief, and people who only want him for their own gain, and he is dominated and driven by love for them. He is not consigned to perpetually tending his own mental health. He is free to love and serve them in compassion. Do you see him? No matter where you come from, he can make you someone who, in the midst of all your own griefs, is dominated and driven by a love for God and a compassion for man. Read the rest of the Bible. He can make people who bless when they're persecuted. He can make wives whose husbands don't obey the word respond with a gentle and quiet spirit. He can make men who are disrespected and torn down into sacrificial leaders. When we have his spirit, we are not so fragile that every bump in the road of life demands that we plunge into a realm of self-care and tending to our own mental health. You can serve God when everything around you is going wrong. You can be dominated by God's word and not by this world. This is freedom! We have people who are in bondage. It's absolutely freedom to know that you can be controlled by God no matter what's happened to you in your life. Well, I'm happy about that. Anyway, second, God challenges people. He not only cares for people, he challenges people. Jesus is challenging. It's easy to notice Jesus' compassion in this passage, but I want you to notice that the disciples are not without compassion too. It's kind of interesting. Hopefully their master is rubbing off on them. Notice where the idea to get the people some food comes from. It comes from the disciples. The disciples are like, hey, these guys, they're hungry. They're going to be hungry. They need some food. We need to take care of them. They're becoming like Jesus. They're caring for the crowds. They're caring for those beyond themselves. They say in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away. Go into the village and buy food so they can go into the village and buy food for themselves. So you notice how the disciples are not without compassion, but it's that their compassion doesn't rise up beyond the level of common sense. Their compassion is limited by human ability. It's limited by what humans can do. Now, common sense is not a bad thing. I'm sure we've all heard people say it would be nice if common sense were more common. But the problem is that common sense can only take into account what's possible for us. It does not think enough about what is possible for God. And the disciples were not thinking about what is possible for God, but what looked possible for them. And all they could see was scarcity and need. This is a desolate place. The day is now over. The villages nearby are where food can be had with the money people brought. Now, this is all perfectly rational way of thinking. Nothing wrong, in one sense, with the way these guys are thinking. Jesus knows better than anyone that these guys cannot feed a large basketball arena worth of people. So why does he tell them, listen to this, don't tell the people to go anywhere. You feed them. Why does Jesus talk like that? He is not talking like that so that the disciples go, okay, we can do it. He's talking like that to make them look at him. One person has said, this passage teaches us that Christians should always count to 8. 5 loaves of bread, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 fishes, 1, 2, that's 7. And Jesus makes 8. We always need to look beyond the circumstances that God has put in front of us to the God who's over all of those circumstances. That's what we're being called to do. That's what these disciples are being called to do. Yes, you only have 5 loaves. Yes, you only have 2 fishes, but go feed them. How would we do that? You'll have to look to me. And this is the way God always works. He starts working this way with the law of God. What's the law of God? The law of God are the commands in Scripture that have their punishments and their rewards attached. The law of God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And anyone who's got just a shred of honesty has to say, I can't. I haven't. I won't. I'm too in love with myself. The law of God tells us what we're supposed to do, but also exposes that we can't do it. But when God tells us that we're supposed to obey all his law, he's not just trying to condemn us. He's trying to get us to look to a Savior. That's why Jesus says, that's why it says of Jesus in the book of Galatians, that he was born under the law to become a curse under the law so that he could redeem those under the law so they could be children of God. The challenge comes, but the challenge is not there so you can finally rise to the occasion. The challenge is there so you can finally, definitively look to Christ. Some of you have had Christian desires formed in your heart, and you've found that after those Christian desires were formed in your heart, that what God does after forming the desires in your heart is he seems to systematically and extremely effectively weaken you at every turn. Limit your opportunities, limit your abilities, limit your strengths. Anyone ever experienced this before? Yeah, me too. He's doing that so that he can actually get something done with you. He's doing that because he has determined that his strength will be made perfect in weakness. So yes, God comes to us with things like obey all of my law, or you feed them. And these things expose, I can't. I don't have the ability. But what's actually happening is he's basically saying, the heart of compassion you have, these disciples did have a heart of compassion, it can't just include your resources. It has to include mine. The desires you have, they can't just include your resources. They have to include mine. I remember years ago having a meeting with Pastor Ben Hedrick, Pastor Jeff King, and talking about the needs of the churches that we had sent out, the needs of the missionaries we had sent out. And all of us were sort of working extra to make sure the needs of the missionaries that we had sent out were cared for. We were doing our best to care for all these people, but we were all at wit's end. We all didn't feel like we were doing a very good job. We all felt like we couldn't handle any more. And so we were in a meeting and we were getting testy with each other because we were feeling this need of something we needed to do, but we didn't have the resources to do it. Now, before anyone did or said anything stupid, we started praying. It's always a good sign. And that day at lunch, a man offered to pay for an Emmanuel Network director who would care for the needs of our missionaries. It's very frustrating. Life is very frustrating when you're dependent on what you can do. And it's unbelievable what God will do when you look to him. Some of you weren't here, so you need to hear this story too. There was a time, once upon a time, when this congregation met in three services. And what powerful Sunday afternoon naps did that produce in my soul? And we would meet in three services, and we had these skinny little hallways, and so every Sunday morning at Emmanuel was like a traffic jam of love, where you're just crowded in this little building, one-third the size of this one, and we tried and tried and tried to find another building. We needed another building. So we had prayer times for this other building. We asked God to provide this building. We had a big fundraising time for another building, and I think we raised $180,000. And I said to the church at that time, in terms of what it says about your heart, $180,000 is so wonderful. In terms of the Louisville real estate market, we're not going anywhere anytime soon. And there was years, honestly, of stress. We put our offices in the basement, some of us. It was a difficult time. Not like some of our brothers are enduring. We've got brothers here with Afghan family members in prison. And we've got an American here with a brother in prison. But nonetheless, those kind of difficulties. And we didn't know what to do. And so we began to pray and fast. And a man stepped up and said, I'll match gifts that the church gives 10 to 1 up to $500,000, which means if the church gives $500,000, I'll make it into $5 million. Now, I have talked to a lot of people in my life about church fundraising, and I have never heard a story like that. But God was providing. Some of you want to go on missions, and you're thinking, how on earth would I provide? Some of you just want to train your kids to know the Bible, and you think, how on earth will I find the power and the help? Some of you would like to just be more effective in evangelism. God gives you these desires. He says, you go do it. He exposes your weakness, but he makes it clear it can only be done with him. He's the only one who can accomplish the task. He's the one, if with God, you actually don't even need the loaves and the fishes. He can make something out of nothing. So let me ask you this. Have you got any desires? If you're a Christian, I know you do. He produces desires for love in Christians. He puts desires for particular peoples, particular places, particular ministry opportunities. Don't put one in your mind like this is the holiest one. He puts all kinds of desires in all kinds of different Christians' hearts. And then he says, go do it. And you go, I can't. And then he proceeds to prove that with him, you can. You can in him. It's actually quite beautiful to notice how Jesus conducts himself in this amazing miracle. Notice the echoes, or as the kids would say, notice the Psalm 23 vibes going on here in Matthew 14. I'm sorry, I don't know why I do it to myself either, but here we are. When Jesus decides what he's going to do, he orders the crowd to sit down on the grass. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads them beside this grass. And taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looks up to heaven like dad at the meal. And he blesses the food. And then he broke the 5 loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. The miracle is actually happening right between their own fingers. Which brings me to my third point. God collaborates with people. He cares for people. Isn't that amazing? He has compassion. He challenges people. Think outside the box, not wherever you want. Think me outside the box. Look to me. But then, miracle of miracles, he collaborates with people. It's astounding. It's stunning. It's amazing. He wants everyone in this room to be a co-laborer with him. Not the preachers, not the elders, not just the deacons, not just the anybody. He wants all of his people to be co-laborers with him. Now, when I say God collaborates with people, let's be a little bit careful here. I'm not saying that God loves to do whiteboard sessions with his people, and whoever has the best ideas, that's what we do. No, Romans 11 makes it plain, no one has ever been God's counselor. He has all the best ideas. We follow orders from the Word. But the Apostle Paul did describe himself in 1 Corinthians 3:9 as a co-laborer with God. Is that how you think of yourself as you go through your day? I'm co-laboring with God. I'm working with God today. These kids need to be raised, me and God. Are co-laboring. These friends need to be loved. This church needs to be built up. I'm co-laboring with God. The Apostle Paul describes that, at least when it comes to church planting. He says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So Paul had meaningful work to do. The growth comes from God. Okay, we get that. He's got the bigger part. And for the record, he's also the one who creates the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So he's ultimately doing everything, but he does it in a way that people are actually involved, meaningfully engaged in all the most important things he's doing in the world. He puts the bread in the disciples' hands And the disciples get to be the one who see the hungry people smile as they get their portion of the food. What an amazing grace. I got to do membership interviews yesterday, and I get to hear all these testimonies of people being saved. And what's amazing is it's just very clear, this was God's work. I didn't do this. But I get the privilege of shaping it a little bit, encouraging it a little bit, being able to hand them a little bit of God's bread. This is the way God works. Peter preaches a message. There's no particular power in Peter's eloquence, but 3,000 people are saved. There's disunity in the church in Acts 6. The deacons distribute the food. The unity of the church returns. This is the way God works. He uses people. We send out a church planter, and God's salvation comes to that city or town. He uses us beyond our means. Do you pray on Sunday mornings, Lord, when they have the open mic time, would you give me some piece of wisdom that would help people walk out their Christian lives faithfully? Would you lay a song on my heart that would make Emmanuel explode in praise so that all the problems of this world are put in their proportion? Do you have an awareness that we are meant to be miracle workers in one another's midst? And that you can feel like, well, I'm not sure about miracles. Okay, maybe just miracle of the new birth. Would be okay, can we all do that? Okay, now that we're on common ground. The Bible says that when we use our spiritual gifts in one another's lives, we are a manifestation of the Spirit. You ever thought, I want people to see God? It's often going to happen through you. Not me. This is a nice talk, Ryan. I believe it. God's compassionate. I believe that. I believe it. God challenges people. I believe that. God uses people. I'm there too. What about you? Here's what happens in our souls. The Moses response. Oh, Lord, Lord, I'm not eloquent. My tongue is no good. I love God's answer to Moses. I made your tongue. You cannot be too weak for God to use you. If he saved you, he saved you for good works which he ordered for you to do before the foundation of the earth. There is no Christian alive who has not been given a spiritual gift. There is no Christian alive who is unnecessary. There is no Christian alive who was not meant to display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There might be better dads out there than you, but you're the only dad your kids have. And they need you to tell them about Jesus. There may be better, more gifted church members out there than you, but you're the one with your particular location in the body of Christ. And you can say, Lord, my life is just like a couple of barley loaves and a couple of fish that if they don't find a refrigerator soon, it's not going to be pretty. But Lord, you can use me. What a wonderful thing to repent of. Lord, forgive me for not believing you can use me. Forgive me for not believing you're compassionate. Forgive me for not seeing that your challenges are meant to expand what you might do in my life, not diminish it. And forgive me for not believing you can use me. There are so many needs in this body. There are so many needs that we cannot afford to have one single Christian on the sidelines. There is so much need to see God and have an accurate picture of who God is in every single soul in this church, amen? That we cannot afford not to have every Christian walking through life saying, Lord God, show Jesus through me. Doesn't matter what gift you give me. Doesn't matter what opportunity you give me. Doesn't matter how limited you make me. Doesn't matter how weak I am. Doesn't matter how pathetic my gifts are, how limited my education is. If you saved me, then the Spirit in me is able to use me to spread bread to other Christians. And best of all, the bread of life. The bread this bread points to. The bread, the fact is that Jesus ultimately wasn't just aiming to spread out bread, though you should not diminish spreading bread. It's anytime you get a chance to pray for a miracle and God gives some food to someone, that's a glorious day. But this bread points to the ultimate way that he's the bread of life who satisfies the souls who need forgiveness. And all of us, whether by mumbling, stumbling words or by great eloquence, can spread that bread to those around us. Let's pray that God will make us live under his compassion. Let's pray that whenever we're challenged, we will see that Christ can meet the challenge. The challenge is not meant to get us to dig deeper. It's to look outside of ourselves to the one who can work. And then let's pray that God would use us to have the unspeakable privilege of being co-laborers with God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you. We love you. You are so kind. You're so good. You're so kind to have compassion on us, so kind to challenge us. We look outside of ourselves to you for forgiveness and empowerment, so kind to use us. Lord God, we pray that you would mobilize Emmanuel in 100,000 unseen places to display your love to all your people and to a watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.